Blog Talk Radio.com.
Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. I want to discuss something that happened at the end of the last segment before we transition into our understanding of Yahweh and what he is offering us instead of what Islam is proposing. Because the very foundation of the covenant with Yahweh requires us to walk away from religion and politics. I want to explain why we had such a hard break at the end of the last hour. You know, normally there's the news, and I have a sign-off, and then I encourage you to stay listening based upon what we're going to talk about next. Well, that didn't occur. And the reason it didn't occur is because Scott got angry. Now, he wasn't mad at me. The very thing we were reading about in this story, about this 13-year-old girl being sold as a slave, being forced into prostitution, I didn't even read the parts where her fingernails were pulled out, but she was on the point where she had been locked in this room without windows or light and without food for several months and was almost dead when she was finally found. And that in the world of Islam, if you are the victim of a rape, if a woman is raped, she goes to prison and not the man who raped her. And Scott reacted angrily to that, saying, why would we tolerate something this evil in our midst? A religion that condones this kind of behavior. And what I'm here to tell you is if you don't react that way to what Islam does to the people who have to endure its hellish treatment of them, then either you're ignorant of Islam, and shame on you for being so, or you are immoral. If you are not opposed to Islam, you're either ignorant of it, shame on you, or you're immoral, that you've lost the ability to be judgmental. The only proper response to stories like this is to become angry, to recognize that something needs to be done, that we should not continue to fight to empower Islam so that women can continue to be treated this way. Now, I'm going to share with you, rather than paraphrasing it, the actual quote from Islam's lone prophet, Muhammad, the only person ever to speak on behalf of a god named Allah. This is from Tabari. It is in volume 9, page 113. You have a right over your wives. And should they commit an open indecency, if they do, then Allah permits you to shut them in to separate rooms, to lock them in separate rooms, and to beat them. If they abstain, they have the rights to food and clothing. In other words, you can keep them naked. You can starve them. Unless they abstain from whatever you view as a indecency. Moving on, he said, treat women well, for they are like domestic animals with you, and they do not possess anything themselves. In other words, women have no rights. Women are nothing other than pets. Allah has made the enjoyment of their bodies lawful in His Quran. In the Quran, it even condones rape. It says that sex with your slaves is okay with Allah. Muslims live in depraved cultures and treat women indecently because this is what the God and Prophet said was appropriate. You cannot disassociate the lack of women's rights in Islam from Islam. The problem cannot be solved so long as Islam is tolerated. That said, we're going to transition to continuing to build a foundation from which you can more fully appreciate Yahweh's testimony. Also, what I'm attempting to do through this foundation is to help establish you with the tools that you need to verify everything that I'm sharing with you on your own. I don't want you to be reliant on anyone, including me. And so by this very foundation that we're laying here before we go off and explore Yah's testimony, I'm trying to put myself out of business. I want you to be equipped to do the very thing that we are doing together. Now, we're going to give God the credit he deserves. If he is providing multiple insights in a single account, we're going to examine all of them, at least as many of them as my feeble mind can grasp. When God decides to ascribe teaching to his predictions, as he most often does, we will contemplate his advice. When God broaches a new subject in a prediction, we're going to follow his lead and study related passages to better appreciate his prescriptions. Let me give you a great example of that. It's the creation account. It is three stories in one. It tells how God created the universe and over what timeline he did so. Then it is also a history of humankind. From the garden to our return to the garden, very shortly on our horizon with the celebration of the millennial Shabbat. It also presents God's plan of salvation, the whole formula of 6 + 1 = 7, and how that will play out throughout human history. Three stories are presented in one account. And when we turn to that, which will be our first topic, we will examine all three of those accounts, all interwoven into one story. Now, that leads us to another delightful challenge, one that has caused the volumes that are the basis of this program to expand in length and complexity. We're not going to rest until we understand the essential lessons that Yahweh has proclaimed. Consider this as an example. A score of verses say that that some souls, upon death, will experience eternal life in the company of God. Half that number say that some souls will end up in Sheol, where they will experience a perpetual emotional anguish. They'll be eternally separated from God. And yet hundreds of passages, perhaps thousands, reveal that most souls will simply cease to exist. That is to say that when they die, such souls will dissipate into nothingness. How can this be? Rabbis, priests, and imams all teach that there are only two eternal destinations, heaven or hell. They scare you into supporting their church by threatening hell on you if you don't. And yet, eternal anguish is completely different than death and destruction. So, since there are the preponderance of passages talk about the death and destruction of souls, and that is completely different than eternal life with God and eternal life separated from God, there has to be a third destination, a third option for human souls. One, eternal life with God. Two, eternal separation from him. Three, the option to fritter away one soul, wastefully squandering it so that it ceases to exist. This is one of many profound insights that you will find in these pages and perhaps nowhere else. The same is true of the concept of worship. There are scores of verses which seem to suggest that God wants to be worshipped and hundreds that say otherwise, that he wants us on our feet, not on our knees. The truth in this regard is essential to our understanding of the covenant, where we are asked to walk and talk with God, to be upright with him. This perspective lies at the heart of the debate between Yahweh wanting to enjoy a familial relationship, a family-oriented covenant relationship, as opposed to imposing a submissive religion. So we're going to dive in. We will consider both potentialities. And every time we do, we're going to find that God wants us on our feet, and that if we're bowing down before God, that's a very, very bad thing, because in the context that he speaks of people bowing down before him, they are being judged. If you're bowing down before God, you're going to be judged by him. If you're standing with God, you're going to spend eternity with him. Similarly, our translations tell us that God wants to be feared. And yet in Isaiah, Yahweh states that the fear of God is a man-made tradition. Moreover, One cannot love that which they fear. Some statements seem to say that we can't know the timing of things, such as the date Yahweh will return. Yet Scripture begins by detailing Yahweh's chronology and timeline, something Yahusha's testimony in Revelation amplifies and affirms. In prophecy, timing, if prophetic timing is unknowable, why did God provide a specific timeline and thousands of revealing clues as to when everything in relation to our salvation and relationship with Him has and will occur? Why has everything thus far occurred precisely on the same schedule? I suspect that my willingness to date Yahusha's prophetic fulfillments, past, present, and future, will be one of the most contentious aspects of this program. I'm going to tell you exactly when God is going to fulfill His prophecies. And I'm going to tell you because He told us. I didn't get any unique special revelation. I'm simply going to present what He told us. I'm going to present the evidence. It all leads to an undeniable conclusion. It's obvious. So long as you're willing to invest the time to consider the evidence and you are rational, you will know what I know. I'm going to tell you exactly when He is going to fulfill His remaining promises because He told us. Now, all I had to do was contemplate the scriptural evidence and then connect the data. As for the warning, no one knows the day, we'll examine the Olivet Discourse from many perspectives to conclusively demonstrate that God was not saying that we would not be able to figure this out. As a matter of fact, He said just the opposite, that we would. And then He gave us the ability to do so. Another point of contention may arise because I'm opposed to quoting or commenting on any verse out of context. So if you write me or call into this program and ask how one verse or another fits within the universal truths contained in the whole, I'll encourage you to read the book. The practice of referring to isolated phrases and passages out of context leads to false assumptions, which in turn lead to incomplete and errant thinking. This is Shattering Myths. We will return to our review of Yah's testimony following the break. I encourage you to call us, 877-300-7645. To Shattering Myths, 877-300-7645. Scott and I, as we normally do, we're speaking over the break. And you know, one of the things we were talking about is, you know, how radically different Yahweh's testimony is versus Christian testimony or Islamic, for that matter, where people are scared into allegiance to their church for fear that they go to hell. You know, there's the bulletin boards that the street placards for the Baptist churches in Texas very often read, "You think it's hot here? Well, it's hotter in hell." And the Great Reformation in America was all based on scaring people based upon fear that they would end up in hell. But, you know, a God that would say, "Love me or I'm going to see to it that you're eternally tortured in hell," isn't lovable. That such a God would be sadistic. A God of religion is demonic. I mean, that is the only informed rational conclusion that can be made. If Christianity's teaching is correct, that all souls either go to heaven or hell, then the God of Christianity is demonic. Because no moral God would say, "Love me or I'm going to see to it that you're tortured forever." But fortunately, the God of the Torah is diametrically opposed to the God of Christianity. And He does not make that kind of statement. He said, "You know, I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you free will. I'm going to give you a conscience so that you can determine what's right, what's trustworthy, what is not. I'm going to give you my Torah teaching. I'm going to offer you this covenant according to these terms and conditions. If you choose to embrace it, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to perfect you. I'm going to adopt you as my child. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to enrich you. If you choose to lead people away from it, there's going to be a consequence of that, because there was a consequence of your actions. If you, as a politician or a cleric or an academician, lead people away from it, I'm going to make certain that you are eternally separated from me and that you endure eternity with like-minded souls. But if you're simply the victim of a religious or political deception, at the end of your life, there is no penalty. There's no reward. You got your life. You got to live it. When it's over, it's over. There's no heaven, no hell. No consequence, no penalty. You squandered the opportunity of the covenant. That's sad. But that's it. The God of the Torah is not only rational and fair, he's moral, unlike the God of the Christian religion. Moving on, if we want to understand why Yahusha, this is one of those interesting conflicts that Christians can't deal with. Why Yahusha, that's Jesus' actual name. Jesus is a man-made name created in the 17th century, bears no resemblance whatsoever to Yahusha. Spoke of his upcoming Passover sacrifice in the context of Jonah's, the correct name of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. When the eyewitnesses say that the Messiah was only tormented 2 days and two nights, we will find ourselves reviewing the historic context of Yahusha's discussion with the religious leaders, which led to the comparison. And then we will find ourselves aboard the ship with Jonah to see what really happened that stormy day. In the process, we will resolve what appears at first blush to be a contradiction. We will demystify the reference to the whale. And we're going to learn a great deal about how God communicates to us. We'll even come to appreciate the Creator's sense of humor. Now, quoting passages out of context is what led to the doctrines of heaven or hell, to three persons of a Babylonian Trinity, to replacement theology where the Jews were replaced by the church, to the impossible notion that the Messiah is completely God and completely man, to the diminished relevance of the Torah via Pauline doctrine, to Sunday worship, to disputes over the timing and existing of the harvest of souls known to Christians through Paul as the rapture. While an errant theological position can be supported with isolated verses, particularly when they are mistranslated and misquoted, for any conclusion to be valid, no passage can refute it. There are a few things that I would also like you to know at the outset of this discussion. As for me, I am nobody special, at least among men. I'm just a regular guy, albeit a bit more passionate and flawed than most. Although I'm not hard to find, you may have noticed that I haven't ascribed my name to this mission, preferring to go by Yada, the Hebrew word for to know, especially in a relational sense. My only qualification for providing this witness to you is my desire to free you from religious deception. This is Shattering Myths. We'll return after the break, 877-300-7645. Back to Shattering Myths. Again, if you wish to engage in this conversation, 877-300-7645. Just before the break, what I was sharing was that I don't have any qualifications for what we are doing, for being your guide on this voyage of discovery, other than my passion, my desire, my willingness to expose deception and proclaim the truth. Now, you might say, well, you know, big deal. Well, that actually is a big deal. Very, very few people are willing to put their head above the crowd. Very few people are willing to say to the masses of people who are patriotic and who are religious that you're going in the wrong direction. It is an extraordinarily vulnerable and isolated place to be. And the kinds of criticisms that you receive if you're willing to stand up against the crowd and say you're going the wrong direction. This is what's wrong with your religion. This is what's wrong with your politics. God wants you to walk away from the various things that you're embracing and to turn around, to change your thinking, to change your attitude, and walk to Him instead. Very few people are willing to do that. But that is my only qualification. I claim to have none other. So if you're interested in the messenger as opposed to the message, I'm sorry. There's really nothing I can offer you. Because with regard to this particular message, I'm irrelevant. I'm not sharing my opinion. I'm sharing what Yah had to say. We are only going to value His position, not mine. So if you're impressed with accomplishments and credentials, if you find a book written by someone in the religious establishment or the political establishment to be reaffirming of what you already believe, so be it. You know, such authors will gladly exchange your money for a confirmation of what you've already been led to believe. So as you now know, this presentation is not going to be religious. As a matter of fact, it is anti-religious. This does not mean that it is going to be popular. Even though the most popular belief system in the West today is socialist secular humanism, the religion of man with its moral code called political correctness, we're not going to identify with it either. Although we will actually do what they protest that they do, which is that we are going to examine evidence and we are going to consider it rationally. You know, one of the more limiting factors in this program is the very fact that we are not going to attempt to be popular. I'm not going to use a familiar vocabulary just because that is easier for you to identify with. I'm not going to use Jesus other than to condemn the name. I'm not going to use Christ other than to expose and condemn the title. I'm not going to use Christian unless it is used in a derogatory fashion. I'm not going to reference a Trinity unless it's to associate it with Babylon. I'm not going to speak of a cross unless it's to tell you that there is no cross in Scripture. I am not going to speak of faith unless it is to expose why faith is counterproductive. I'm not going to refer to God as the Lord, even though that's what you're accustomed to hearing, because Lord is Satan's title. God has a name. It is Yahweh. And so we are going to do our utmost to accurately convey the names and words and titles that Yahweh chose so that you're in a position to understand them. I want you to be able to exercise your God-given nesalma, your conscience, so that given good information, you can make a rational choice. So I'm going to avoid many of the terms that you're accustomed to hearing, even though using them would attract a much larger audience. God does not combat deception with lies, nor shall I. God is not Machiavellian. The ends do not justify the means. Therefore, in the closing pages of this prologue presentation of Yatiya, I'm going to share with you a truncated portion of both the name volume, which is presented in An Introduction to God, if you want to jump ahead in understanding, introtogod.org for that, to demonstrate why each of the following names, titles, and words are inappropriate. Lord, Jesus, Christ, Christian, Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, Grace, Church, and Cross. Every single one of them is wrong. Every single one of them has a satanic, demonic foundation to it. They will all lead you in the wrong direction. They are all opposed to Yah's teaching. Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, Grace, Church, and Cross are all wrong. And in their place, I'm going to refer to the very textual definitions that Yahweh himself has ascribed. Now, the reason this must be done are many. It is vital that people have the opportunity to know that they have been deceived by those who have preyed upon their devotion. God wants us to stop trusting clerics so that we might choose to rely on him. Therefore, providing listeners with reasons to jettison their associations with political and religious institutions is consistent with Yahweh's instructions. Further, there is a lesson in every human deception and vital insights associated with every divine revelation. In this light, I've often been accused of being overly zealous regarding terminology, but this is the only rational option available to us. If we see the Torah, prophets, and Psalms as being from God, and he proves that it is from him using prophecy, then its every word was inspired and chosen by God. Changing his words to suit us is then arrogant. It's misguided. It's counterproductive. Therefore, throughout this presentation, you will find Yahweh's name properly presented, even though it may be unfamiliar to you. In each of the 7,000 places that he cites it in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. I will not use Lord in reference to God because Lord is synonymous with Baal, which is Satan's title throughout Scripture. It describes the adversary's ambition, which is to rule over God, to rule over men, to lord over them, and to control the messages pontificated by cleric and king, so that the masses submit to him. After all, the nature and ambitions of a lord are the antithesis of a father. And Yah's only desire is to be the father of his covenant family. God's aversion to being called Lord is why Yahweh revealed that upon his return, on the day of reconciliations when the covenant is finally renewed, that he will never again tolerate its use. I know this because he shared it with us in a book originally called Hosea, which means salvation, changed to Hosea. We're going to consider this from the second chapter. And it shall be in that day, prophetically declares Yahweh, that you shall refer to me as an individual, and you shall not call me my Lord ever again. For I will remove the Lord's names out of her mouth, and they shall not be remembered, recalled, or mentioned by that name ever again. Let's dig into this a bit more and consider the Hebrew. And it shall be. This is from Haya. Haya means it shall exist. It also says, means that it was, it is, and it forever shall be. And it shall be. You know, Hebrew is not stuck in time. This means this is eternal truth that you're hearing now. And it shall be in that day. Yom, speaking of his return on the day of reconciliations on Yom Kippurim, prophetically declares Nahum, predicts, reveals, and promises Yahweh from Yod, He, Wah, He. You shall refer to me as an individual. Kara. Kara is the basis of the Mikra, the seven meetings that we have been invited to be called out of this world and to meet with God. That is Kara. Means to read and recite, summon and to invite, to call out to me as an individual. Ishi. Ishi is the Hebrew word for a marriage partner. It is someone who can exist in your midst. When Yahweh met with Abraham, he referred to himself as Ish, an individual. God has a unique persona. He is an individual. He's saying that you're going to relate to me as an individual in eternity. It means that we're going to relate to him as dad, as you know, he's going to be our father. We're not going to relate to him as being God, but instead as our dad as an individual, just as Abraham related to him. And you shall not call me Tlokata. You shall not ever say, call out, my Lord, Bele. Bele is my master, the one who owns and possesses me. You shall never say that ever again. Liod, now or forevermore, never again will you say, my Lord. Never. For I will remove, sure, I will reject separating myself from. I am going to protest against. I am going to renounce and repudiate these names. Balaam, the Lord's names. All of those names ascribed to the Lord's, the Balaam, out of their mouth. And they shall not be remembered, recalled, or mentioned, Lo Zakar, by this name ever again. The thing that God says when he returns on the day of reconciliation, on this day, the thing he's most looking forward to is never again being referred to as the Lord. For those Christians that say, doesn't matter what you call him, he has many names, he can translate it, he knows who I'm talking to, that's bull, folks. He hates being referred to as the Lord. He loves his name. And when you refer to him as the Lord, you're addressing Satan. You're addressing Baal. Baal, and this is Balaam, plural, is the very name that God detests because it conveys Satan's ambition, Satan's nature. It will never be spoken again. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths, 877-376-45. This is the final segment of our program today. What I wanted to share with you by way of this passage is that Baal isn't just the Hebrew word the only Hebrew word for Lord, although it is the prominent Hebrew word for Lord, and it's the most prolific term ascribed to Satan throughout Scripture. Baalism and Baal describe satanic religious worship. There is another, it is Adon, but since that word was commonly used to describe the ambitious of covetous men engaged in politics and religion, as well as merchants and military leaders who have schemed to lord over the masses. So Adon is most often ascribed to men, you know, like the lords of the Europe during the time that Roman Catholicism and clerics of Roman Catholicism and kings were acted as one to suppress the people. Well, lords were those who owned and controlled the people, lording over them. Now, Adon is used the same way in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms to speak of those men who have religious and political agendas. And so when we now read your English Bible and the 7,000 times that Yah uses his name, Yahweh, the rabbinical types actually replaced his name with Adonai. Adonis is the corruption of that in Greek, the Greek god. And so English translations, rather than properly presenting Yahweh's name, have chosen to translate Adonai, which is not in the text, but was added above the text, so that when rabbis read the passage, they would not say Yahweh's name, but read Adonai instead. But, of course, there's even more to the story than this. You see, the commonly contracted form of E-D-N, the Adonai in the Hebrew Prophets and Psalms, can be pointed to read Eden, Edon, or Adon, Same exact letters. Now, these letters, when they're ascribed to God, depict an upright pillar rising up from an established foundation. That title God does use of himself, the upright pillar, rising up from the established foundation. It is a depiction of Pesach, of Passover. It is used to depict the upright, the strong, and the reliable nature of Yahusha's legs in the Song of Solomon. In Job, which is Job 38:6, Edon is the foundation upon which the cornerstone is laid, thereby serving as a reference to Yahusha being the cornerstone of Yahweh's tabernacle. Eden and Edon, which is more accurately translated by the Edon concept, emphasizes something which is firm, strong, and solidly reliable. Something that is firmly constructed on a sound foundation, which is Yah's testimony, especially his covenant. As such, Eden and Edon are proper to convey the base upon which the tent pegs were inserted to hold upright the pillar of the tent of the witness, whereby the structure which is symbolic of Yahweh's home and his divine protection is enlarged and held erect by the upright pillar, which is symbolic of Yahusha, whose work and words make it possible to enter into God's protective custody. So, when you read Adonai, my Lord, if it is being associated with God, which it is a couple of hundred times, what you will find is that in those circumstances, the proper vocalization is Eden or Edon, and it is speaking of God being the upright one, established on the firm and reliable foundation. It identifies him with the tabernacle of the witness. And it is used throughout the Torah to describe the very home, the family, of God's enduring testimony. These concepts are really important for you to know, because you have been deceived if you're reading and relying upon an English Bible, who would have you believe that Adonai is appropriate to use in reference to God, to take the very title that God ascribed to Satan, and to have it replace Yahweh's name. And the moment you come to realize that in the Masoretic, that Yah's name has been copiated 6,873 times, with another 434 occasions found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you realize how corrupt your English translation is on this essential issue, you'll stop trusting clerics. This is Shattering Myths. I've enjoyed being with you today. Look forward to returning at this time tomorrow.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you shouldn't live to be at least 100 and have a great time getting there. And I'm going to give you...